Well, diolch yn fawr iawn. I've got to say something in Welsh, since John and Brad and myself are Welsh, and you just want to be. It's a wonderful pleasure. I feel so greatly honored to be in your midst. This is a work of supererogation, since we've been on Augustine and the triumph of Augustine's grace over his doctrine of the church, as Warfield once said about Augustine. That was a wonderful lecture. It's the third one I've heard in as many weeks on Augustine from distinguished scholars. It's my first acquaintance with John. I don't even see him. Maybe he's gone out now. There he is. That's my first acquaintance with you, and it's I'm looking forward to hearing you on Calvin and Edwards. I had the wonderful delight today of being taken on a little tour of Edwardsian memorabilia, and went to his mother's tomb, and saw his birthplace and a few other places. And I had my camera, my very up-to-date modern digital camera. The batteries were dead, so I don't have any pictures. And my wife would be so embarrassed if she were here now, and but it's all true. She's off to the opening match of the Braves next Friday. Without me, I hasten to say, but it says more about me than it does about her, really. Today and tomorrow, and the three sessions that I have, and my reference to supererogation is the fact that you can still be sitting here at 10 to 9. You know, in Jackson, Mississippi, they're in bed before 9 o'clock. You know how those Southerners are. And the fact that we're only beginning now a second session, I'm not going to be long, I trust, certainly not as long as I was this afternoon, so you can be spared that. But the title on spirituality, and we had a wonderful introduction to it in this postmodern age of ours with its plethora of spiritualities, much of which emanating, it seems to me, from San Diego or San Francisco, or at least out west somewhere. And now I gather finding residence up here in New England. All kinds of weird stuff under the title of spirituality. It seemed to me appropriate to go back to the scripture and ask ourselves, who is the Holy Spirit? And it's a remarkable thing that many Orthodox, even Reformed, confessional Christians find it difficult to answer that question. Who is the Holy Spirit? It was at one time, I don't think it's true now, but I think in the early part of the 20th century, it was fairly common to refer to the Holy Spirit as the forgotten member of the Trinity. And with that in mind, I want us to turn to the Gospel of John. I gave us a vague text many months ago, John 15, but I want to be more specific than that now. And I want to pick up the reading at the very end of John 15, and I want to read through into the 16th chapter. My concentration this evening will largely fall on verse 26 and 27 of John 15, and I'm going to pick up the reading of God's word in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel at verse 26. We recall that this is the upper room discourse. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. It is astonishing. It takes your breath away every time you think about it, that we have recorded for us these quite amazing chapters 14 and 15 and 16, and then the so-called high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, all relating to this final evening of our Lord's in the upper room with his disciples. His disciples are being prepared for life without Jesus. And what would that purpose-driven life be like for life and times without Jesus? And isn't it astonishing that a large section of these chapters is taken up with teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity? I wonder, when did you last hear a sermon on the Trinity? Maybe as I asked this question, it was last week. But I think in many a church, the doctrine of the Trinity, at least expounded as it is here by Jesus in the upper room, is a much needed emphasis. Well, verse 26 of John chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. Well, as I was saying, the church's understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is, I think, something of a matter of neglect. We live in a time in which the rise of the charismatic movement, roughly speaking, at least in its major forms in the late 50s and early 60s, so for half a century or so, the church has been in some ways aware of certain emphases with regard to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. A plethora of congregations have arisen, and denominations even, ascribing to themselves various titles and ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's often a criticism leveled against us that the Westminster Confession of Faith has no chapter on the Holy Spirit. One indeed was composed, as you well know, in the early part of the 20th century. It has not gained acceptance, at least in the circles that you and I move in. It is, I think, a matter of some interest. The Westminster Confession of Faith certainly has at least 9 chapters in which the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of the application of redemption to the individual believer is addressed. The work of regeneration, the work of justification, the work of assurance, the work of sanctification, and so on, the work of adoption. All of these chapters in the Confession relate to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The chapter on God certainly mentions the Holy Spirit in the context of the doctrine of the Trinity. But it also has to be said that perhaps it was in the past, and certainly we were thinking of Augustine, but it was, I think, Augustine's wonderful, extraordinary, though difficult, treatment on the Trinity was one of many attempts in the early church to bring to the surface the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One could argue for Calvin, and perhaps tomorrow we'll have some reference to Calvin, as he's sometimes called, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. John Owen's quite extraordinary treatment of the Holy Spirit in one of his volumes. One thinks of some of the great Scottish Presbyterians, I think of Buchanan especially, on the Holy Spirit, a marvelous, marvelous treatment of it. Abraham Kuyper wrote, I think, one of the best books ever to have been written on the Holy Spirit. And recently we have other treatments written by folk like Sinclair Ferguson's wonderful book on the Holy Spirit. But I want us to go back to the upper room. I find it extraordinary. I remind myself every time I think of the complexity of the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus thought it one of the most pastoral things that he could do. And there is a pastoral reason here why Jesus is instructing his disciples on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but on the ministry of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want us to ask ourselves and see from this passage four different things about the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow I want us to go into some greater depth as we examine Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and the significance, especially in terms of the history of redemption and the uniqueness of Pentecost. And then tomorrow afternoon I want us to see the way in which the Apostle Paul addresses the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the way that we experience the Holy Spirit in assurance and in prayer and in other features of our experiential lives in Romans chapter 8. But here in the upper room, Jesus has already spoken to his disciples in the beginning of chapter 14. Those extraordinary words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And Jesus is preparing his disciples not just for life in heaven, not just life when he comes back at the second coming, at that next great redemptive event after the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but he's also preparing the disciples for the way in which Jesus will minister to his disciples once he is no longer physically in their midst. He goes away, but he will come to them again. And over in the upper room, Jesus speaks of his coming to them again. There's no doubt, it seems to me, that in many of these passages, Jesus is actually speaking of the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking of the way in which the Holy Spirit will come and minister to the disciples on Jesus' behalf, in both objective and in subjective ways. But it's interesting for us to ask, in the first place, who is the Holy Spirit? And not just who is the Holy Spirit in some kind of philosophical abstract way, but who is the Holy Spirit in terms that Jesus is representing the Spirit here? We could easily answer the question that the Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity, that God is one essence, hypostasis, but that the Spirit is one of the three persons, so that the doctrine of the Trinity could be stated as God is three in one and one in three, that the Father is God and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, But there aren't three gods. There's only one God. God exists in his singularity, and yet he exists also in the plurality of persons. And the early church, both in Latin words and Greek words, adopted various terminology to describe the way in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate to each other. But it seems to me there's another way of approaching the answer to this question. Who is the Holy Spirit here? And notice the language that Jesus uses. He says, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit. I will send him to you. And what emerges here in the language of the upper room discourse is that the Holy Spirit is none other than Jesus' best friend. Jesus' best friend. It's interesting that Jesus employs here this language of helper, or in some of your translations, a paraclete, or comforter, or strengthener, or enabler, or sometimes a more legal rendition of advocate. I will send to you the advocate. I will send to you someone who will legally represent me to you and you to me. And it would be interesting to put ourselves in the context of these disciples in the upper room. If you were to find yourself in the early church in any degree of trouble, what would you do if you found yourself in trouble? Well, you would not go down the high street as you would in almost any high street in the United States and look for the offices of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, legal attorneys at law. But you would go in the early church, and certainly here in this context, you would look to your best friend to represent you, somebody who knows you, somebody who knows your character, somebody who knows you intimately, somebody who can represent you and stand up for you and testify to who you are and what you are in your need and in your day in court. And it seems to me that perhaps that's what Jesus is actually saying here to the disciples. I will send to you an advocate. I will send to you a paraclete. I will send to you a paraclete just like me. I will send to you another comforter, Jesus has said elsewhere in the upper room. And we sometimes will draw out the argument from the Greek language that there are two words for another of a different kind or another of the same kind. And that the word that's implied in the upper room is another of the same kind. Someone who will represent me. And Jesus is ministering on the most intimate of pastoral concerns here to a group of disciples, fledgling believers, some of whom, like Peter, are about to deny that they ever knew him. Within hours of this discourse, on the Trinity, Peter is going to collapse in a catastrophic way. And Jesus, I think, his heart, his burdened heart on behalf of the disciples, spending now these hours in the most intimate of discourse to those whom he loves. He says, look, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Let not your hearts be troubled. I am going to send to you My best friend. I am going to go away, yes, but I will come to you again. Oh, it's interesting perhaps to ask the question as to what the disciples may have understood by Jesus going away. And there would no doubt be a variety of answers at this stage in the experience and understanding of the disciples as to what Jesus might have meant by that. No doubt some of this discourse, although they evidently took great note of this, and the Holy Spirit later, as John records it, brings to their minds again the things that Jesus taught them. But it seems to me, on a pastoral note, let alone on the note of Jesus delivering some systematic truth of theology, but on a pastoral note, that one of the things that Jesus saw as providing stability, as providing the very energy with which to withstand the onslaught of trial and difficulty that would break upon the church within hours of this discourse, was for Jesus to give them instruction on the doctrine of the Trinity and on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in particular. And to draw the connection that the Holy Spirit was the one person in all the universe, in it and beyond it, who knew Jesus intimately. Whatever you need to know about me, whatever you need to experience in terms of your discipleship with me, whatever you may need in terms of walking the Christian life all the way to glory, Jesus is saying, you will receive that from the Helper, from the Strengthener, from the Advocate, from the one who now I will send to you, who comes from the Father at my behest to minister to you and to be with you. Now let's draw that out a little bit. Because although it is almost simplistic and almost trite for me to say it now, it ought to be the most staggering truth that the one of whom Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the upper room, the one who will be poured out on the day of Pentecost, is precisely the same one who indwells our hearts. It is precisely the same Holy Spirit, the same Helper, Comforter, Advocate, who indwells our souls. So that Jesus is saying, not just to these disciples in this particular context of redemptive history, facing his departure and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and ministry that will flow in Acts chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and onwards, and the growth and birth and development of the early church. But it seems to me that Jesus is saying to us, let not your hearts be troubled. Because all that you and I need to know about Jesus comes from the one who knows Jesus the best. Who knows Jesus because he's been in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. For all eternity. Whose mind and understanding is infinite. whose being is incomprehensible to you and me. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And just as these disciples here needed this ministry of Jesus of which he speaks here, one indeed, and in the ESV that's in your pews, one indeed who is described as a helper, as an enabler, as the one who enables us day by day and moment by moment to live the Christian life, to experience the grace of God, so that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever in every context, in every conceivable circumstance. So that no matter what the circumstance may be, however difficult it may be, however dark it may be, however intangible, however complicated, whatever the particular circumstances you, my dear friend, are going through, it seems to me that Jesus is saying to us precisely the same pastoral thing that he was saying to his disciples in the upper room. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be troubled. You need just to rest in a doctrine of the providence of God. A providence which ensures that the Spirit will come as He came on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit will come and indwell us. And witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs indeed with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So that you and I, by the grace of God, are being brought into a family in which we are heirs, joint heirs with Jesus, our elder brother. And I don't know about you tonight, but it ought to take your breath away. The fallen sons of Adam that we are, hell-deserving sinners as we are, that it should take our breath away that Jesus says, look, I'm not just going to give you a little note with a promise on it. I'm not just going to say, well, look, I'll come to you from time to time, as we say to our friends. Well, look, when will I next see you? As I did yesterday to a very dear friend of mine. And as I was shaking hands with him last night at about 10 o'clock at a hotel, dropping him off, I said, now when will I see you again? And we thought a bit and we said, well, we'll see each other at General Assembly. And my heart sort of warmed a little that this dear friend of mine, I'll see him again in a couple of months' time. And Jesus isn't saying that, look, I'll come whenever I can, like you drop in with your mother or your father. Or your long-lost sister who lives in California and you see her every 2 years. And you email her occasionally. Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I am going to come and take personal residence within you. I'm always going to be there. And I'm going to be there by my helper. The one who knows me better than anyone else in all the world, the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Yes, he's the third person of the Trinity. But he's also the personal representative agent of Jesus Christ. He's the personal representative agent of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, there are some interesting issues in the text here that could take us down a detour that could easily expend a couple of hours and take us into the wee hours of the morning. It's an issue that has divided the Eastern Church from the Western Church, divided Carthage from Constantinople. This little phrase, you know, you can read it in the English and not think too much about it. The Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. And a section of the church has interpreted this passage and has come to the conclusion that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. As is the custom to this very day, and as is the theological conviction to this very day of Eastern Orthodoxy, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father but does not proceed from the Son. That the Spirit is, in confessional language, proceeding only from the Father. I had an interesting conversation with a Greek Orthodox minister in Mississippi. Yes, and we have one. In Starbucks, of all places. Over some very strong coffee. Actually, it was a Dupio or whatever you call it. You know, with the extra shot of espresso. Keep you awake when you're discussing these things. And it was fascinating to hear him just wax eloquent about this particular article of the faith. It was a very important article to him. And he said to me at the end, we were talking, and he said to me, "But what difference does it make at the end of the day?" I mean, we were both theologians, and we were sort of having an interesting conversation. And he said, "Well, what difference does it make?" And I said, "Well, actually, I think it makes a whole lot of difference at the end of the day." And I said, "Not least," I said, "if you divorce the Holy Spirit from Jesus, if the Spirit isn't proceeding from the Father and the Son, as we have it in the Western tradition, and one of the consequences of that is that the church gives itself to a role of the Holy Spirit that's somehow removed from Christ. And what happens is the rise of iconography and a degree of mysticism. Because there is no sort of controlling arbiter about the way that the Spirit comes to us. He doesn't come to us in terms of the life and work and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The Spirit isn't seen to be, as it were, within that redemptive historical pattern. And he comes straight from the Father, and it lends itself, I said, to iconography. And he agreed. And went waxed eloquent then about the value of icons and so on. Well, that would be an interesting discussion and for another moment in time. But isn't it extraordinary that what I think Jesus is doing here is actually not giving us a theological pronouncement about the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father only as opposed to the Son? I don't think that is warranted simply from the text here, exegetically. But I think that what Jesus is saying here is simply this. That all of the Trinity, that God in his entirety, is concerned about you. You and me, as Christians in a fallen world, as pilgrims in the wilderness, to use the metaphor of Hebrews 3, that we are in the wilderness, just as the people of God in Israel were in the wilderness, out of Egypt, but not yet in the promised land. And we're out of Egypt, but we're not yet in the promised land, and we're caught in this period of time when the end of the ages has dawned, but we're not there yet, and we're marching forward looking for that city. And Jesus is saying, "Look, the Father is concerned about you, and I am concerned about you, and the Helper, the Spirit, is concerned about you. And all three persons of the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity are engaged in ministry, pastoral ministry, on behalf of the children. It's interesting, isn't it, that in some traditions the word parakletos here is rendered comforter. In the King James Version, I think it's the word comforter. And what a wonderful word that is, reminding us of that wonderful question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our only comfort in life and in death? And my only comfort in life and in death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the only comfort there is. It's the only comfort that we need in any circumstance. Well, notice also, who is the Holy Spirit? And Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, he is the Helper, he is Jesus' best friend, whom I will send to you from the Father. He is the sent one from the Father. He is one of the persons of the Trinity. But notice also, he is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And this belongs to an entire complex of ideas that Jesus has already been suggesting to them. Back in chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another that is of the same kind, not another of a different kind, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then again in verse 26, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then again in chapter 16 and in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus is giving us here an answer to the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit who is concerned about truth. He is the Spirit concerned about doctrine. He is the Spirit who will inspire. He will be the one who will inspire the apostles, bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus has spoken to them. He is the inspirer, the inscripturator, the one who will bring about the documents of the New Testament, ensure the canon of Scripture in all of the complexity of that process, involving different kinds of people, involving a John, the Bishop of Ephesus, involving a person like Peter, involving, and it would have shocked them, had Jesus told them at this point, it would have absolutely shocked them that more than a dozen of the letters that would comprise the New Testament would be written by a Saul of Tarsus, who will arise on the pages of history shortly, within a few short years, as a persecutor of the church. God, the Holy Spirit, will take hold of him and convert him and bring him to a knowledge of his sin and cause him to embrace Christ by faith. And God will transform him. And through him, through his personality and through his education. Isn't it extraordinary how we talk, of course, about the divine qualities of Scripture, that there are aspects of Scripture that we see as ways in which God in his deity has so superintended the process of the writing of Scripture. But it also has human characteristics too. So that when you read a verse, you say, well, that must be in John because it sounds like the way John would say something, because it talks about light or life. Or you read something like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And you know immediately that's John. That's not Paul, that's John. And you can begin after a while to see the way in which Mark is always in a hurry. He's always breathless. He never stops to smell the roses. He's always rushing on to the next story and using and then and quickly and immediately and little expressions in Greek, kai euthos, and immediately and it's as if he's short of breath, an asthmatic. And then. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Historian. It's Luke. And in that ponderous way in which he begins the gospel and brings a smile to you because you remember your favorite history professor, concerned about little details. And isn't it marvelous that in the inspiration of Scripture, God has actually preserved these little human characteristics, superintending, overseeing, all of that, so that the end result is that every jot and tittle of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Spirit of Truth. And what does that say to us tonight? It says, at the very least, that the one thing that Jesus was most concerned about on the eve of his crucifixion was not just the comfort of their hearts, was not just their emotional state or psychological disposition. Concerned as Jesus no doubt was about that, by employing the title Comforter or Parakletos, but saying to these disciples, the one thing that you will need, my dear, dear children, is that you are rooted and grounded in truth. Because truth matters. Because truth matters. Because I am truth. I am the exegesis of truth. I am the very incarnation of truth. You want to know what truth is? I am the truth, Jesus says to them. And I will send to you the Spirit of Truth. Truth that will be found in words which will be given to you to write down and record and keep, so that between the pages of Genesis and Revelation, in 2 million words, in 3 different languages of Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and 40 different authors, and over a period of 1500 years, in a variety of literary genre, we have truth. All the truth that we ever need to know. Not all the truth there is. We could never know that. We could never understand that. Our minds are too puny to understand all the truth. And often God speaks, as Calvin says, in baby talk to us. And he prattles to us, Calvin says. And so he says in the Bible that he has a nose, and sometimes what he smells is offensive. And he has an ear, and he hears, and a mouth, and he speaks. And of course, God has no body, because God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth matters. Truth matters. And it's as though Jesus is giving to his disciples something here of a mandate for them to follow. That you, my dear children, will be the instruments in my Father's hand, in growing the church that I intend to build. And where do you intend to build that church, Lord Jesus? And I build my church, Jesus says, within sight of the walls of Hades. But the walls of Hades will not prevail against my church. He builds his church in enemy-occupied territory. And so that the Apostle Paul, you remember, will give us one of the applications of his understanding of the Christian armor with which we as Christian soldiers need to wear the breastplate of righteousness, but also that weapon of truth, the Word of God. What a remarkable thing it is that we have a Bible. The most precious gift that Jesus ever gave us. And we have them in our cars and in the bedroom and in the kitchen. Multiple copies and multiple editions for every conceivable period of our lives. How many of you could say tonight you have perhaps a dozen copies of the Bible in your home, or maybe more? Ones that you've outgrown, ones that you've written notes all over and the binding has broken, and you've got another one now, and at least one of you is carrying the very latest of the Reformation Study Bible in the ESV text. And there are brothers and sisters of ours in the world tonight who would give almost anything to have one copy of a complete Bible. And oh, do we realize the bounty of that which Jesus speaks here when he says, the Spirit of truth. And then fourthly and very quickly, notice what he says at the end of verse 26, he will bear witness about me. Isn't that remarkable? You know, if Jesus wasn't God, it would sound so very self-important that Jesus would have said that. It's only because he is God that we understand that to be a relationship that exists even within the Godhead itself, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. It is to draw attention to Jesus. I think that denominations and churches that name themselves after the Holy Spirit, I think I sometimes can hear the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that. Because that's not my ministry. It's like, I don't know whether you have it here, and I don't see that you have, but certain congregations, certain church buildings, that is, have outside of them, particularly the grander they are, and certainly First Pres has plenty of them. And that is,
They have floodlights. And they're in bushes down low on the ground. And they come on at night and they have floodlights going up to this enormous steeple. And when you drive down State Street in Jackson of an evening, you can see First Presbyterian Church in all of its glory. The building, that is. Because the people aren't all that glorious. But the building, it certainly is. The people are just saved sinners, like you and me. But you don't drive down State Street and say, "My, look at that halogen bulb. What a marvelous halogen bulb that is. I must get myself one of those." You say, "What a beautiful building." The purpose of the floodlight is to draw attention away from itself to the building. And Jesus is saying, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves to talk about Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the session of Jesus at the right hand of God, the threefold office of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, the second coming of Jesus. He will testify about me. My Father will send him at my request. And he will comply and witness about me because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all working together here. They're all working together for the same end and the same purpose. To bring glory to the Son. To bring glory to the Son. To testify about Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It calms his sorrows and heals his wounds and drives away his fear. And let's pause there, I think, and take this theme a little further and in greater depth tomorrow as we try and unravel now what Jesus meant by that, as we see it unfolding redemptive historically in the second chapter of Acts, and something of the uniqueness in the history of redemption of Pentecost as a work of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and ever blessed Father, we bow in your presence. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We come to give you glory, to give you thanks, to give you worship. We plead none other name than the name of Jesus. There is none other name given under heaven, amongst men, whereby we must be saved. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by him. And we thank you tonight for the way in which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the way in which you have brought us to Christ, the work of conviction of sin, the work of regeneration, the work of faith, the work of repentance, the work of adoption, the work of assurance, the testifying with our spirits, the work of sanctification, the assurance of glorification. Our Father, we pray, help us to see
that the entire Godhead is working for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things? Hear us, forgive us our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.